careful to say that when somebody's 90, well, they're as good as dead, because that's not true, right, Polly? That's right, that's right. But there's some kind of a justice to say someone passed away when they're 90. Cheney was 90 years old, and he passed. We look at that differently than we do somebody who was 19 years old. And we think, oh, if you're 90 and you're a Christian and you love the Lord, then going home seems to just be, well, Lord, that's just a celebration, go on to heaven kind of thing. But when you're 19, it's just, you just want to scream and say, what do you mean? That can't happen. If you're a baby, if you're young, if you're a young mother with four or five kids, or, you know, we have a tendency to say, this is okay, but that's not okay kind of thing. So I want us to take a look. And sometimes, you know, people read scriptures and they have a hard time understanding. It's kind of like when they read Psalms 90 and it says that we should live 70, that's 70 years. And then it says, and if strength abides, maybe 80. So we should all live 70, 80 years. Well, I did a funeral, like I said, on Monday for a man that was just in his early 60s. That's not exactly, you know, he didn't get his 70, okay, or the 80 out of that. And so we have to be careful the way we read that we understand the full scope of Scripture. And I also want to challenge us that when we're reading Scripture, that we, as much as we possibly can, and humanly possible, that we push aside all of the stuff that is just our tradition and our, not that there's anything wrong with tradition and all that, but go to the Word of God fresh and say, instead of me filtering it through, well, I read the Word of God, but I really have to take what that guy said and this guy said and that guy said and then everybody else, because you can pick anything out of Scripture. I could build a framework for anything if I wanted to just hunt and pick through Scripture and say, well, it says this and then it says this, and so I'm going to put all this together. And, you know, if you want to be healed, these are the things you have to do. And if you will send me, in fact, that's okay, if you want to send me your money, and then I'll pray on it, okay, and send you back a little card, and then you'll be healed. And I got in the mail, I sent off one because I thought it couldn't be, and sure enough, I was sent back this little piece of cloth, and I was told the instructions in that letter that I got, that if I put it under my pillow and prayed at night, then whatever was wrong with me at the time, it was all going to be okay, you know. And I haven't died yet, so maybe so, I'm not really sure. But I want us to go to the Word of God. The Word of God is never so complicated that you cannot understand it. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't study it and study it and study it and study it and still not even get the depths of it. It's that deep, and yet it's never so deep that we can't see it and understand it. And there it is, without having some kind of theologian sit down and explain it all to us. So let's be very careful that we don't complicate the things more than it is. But let's not bring in stuff that's not here. So let's understand this. And when it comes to sickness, I don't know where everybody stands. I know where I stand on the issues of sickness, but is all sickness some kind of divine judgment of God upon us? And is God helpless? Has he just chosen to stand back and say, you know what, Satan, you can do whatever you want here, and he's not going to interfere, and so Satan just wreaks havoc upon God's children and on this world? You know, what is this? And so I want us to take a look, if you'll turn your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 tonight. And here we have been walking through this issue on prayer and the power of prayer and how to pray. So tonight I want to talk specifically about how do we pray when it comes to suffering, disease, and death. What do we do about that? Is it just a matter of faith, or is it not? And so here we are in Romans, and I want to start in verse 18. And in this, I don't think we're going to have time to get through it all, but in this, there's about six things that have just kind of leaped off the page at me when it comes to the theology and the understanding of suffering. One of the most difficult questions to answer in all the ministries when people come and say, Pastor, why are good people suffering? Why are those children suffering? That's a hard one. So here it is. We'll start in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now that's a very familiar section of scripture, but I want us to kind of look at that in light of suffering, healing, praying for healing, disease, death, all those kinds of things that we get questions. There's probably not anybody in this room that hasn't had somebody at one point say, why did God let that happen? Why am I hurting, you know? Why can't God solve this? You know, if I just had enough faith, then maybe that wouldn't have happened. That kind of a thing. Now, the first thing I want us to look at, go back to verses 20 and 21, and notice the word here. And this would be what kind of leaps off at me when I read, for creation was subjected to futility. Now, that whole first statement is a put that out as a statement of kind of one of the groundbreaking things of our theology about suffering, is that all creation has been subjected to futility. All creation, okay? That means everything that God's created has been subject to corruption. Go right on in, and what does it say in the very next verse? It says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Everything from the creation of man, from the fall there in the garden of Adam and Eve and the first sin, all the way to the second coming, things are falling apart and in a sense of decay. Nothing, at no time in the history of mankind have things been spiraling into a better situation. We are spiraling out of control. And anybody who comes along and says, now, it doesn't mean that we don't try to be conservative and we try to save the planet, do certain things, and certainly we need to be good conservationists. That's just being a good Christian and resources that God's given us. We know that. But this whole idea that if we all could just join hands and love one another, then we'll turn the world around. Well, in theory, yeah, that's true. If everybody just loved each other, that would be called heaven. Okay, and that would be living in a world without sin. But the problem is, if we all join hand, you know, our sin nature is going to mean that I'm going to pinch the guy next to me instead of just holding his hand. That's just our sin nature, you know. Get a bunch of kids who even love each other and put them in a room, have them all, you know, sit down and hug each other. One of the kids is going to pull somebody's hair or pinch somebody or bite somebody in the shoulder. Sadie Mae, who doesn't even know what sin is yet, you know. She bit me the other day on the shoulder, and she loves her papa more than anybody on the planet, and she bit me. I was like, what are you doing, you know? Her sin nature, you know? My goodness, I don't know. She's just teething on me, I guess. But that whole idea that we could solve this and it's going to get better. Now, we will probably wipe out cancer one day, and cancer will be replaced by another word that's something just as bad. When have we ever in this world, ever since sin entered the world, ever been without disease and suffering and death? At no time. And so for us to think, now I want cancer wiped off the planet. I hope they find little microbes that go in there, and I hope they can create, I don't care what they do, but get in there and eat all the cancer up. But it doesn't mean that we're not going to die of diseases. We're going to continue to die of disease. These bodies are going to waste away. And the point here is that creation has been subject to futility. Now that brings another question up, okay? Who is the one who has done this? Who has subjected it to this decay? Now, you would think it would be Satan, because he's the creator of all evil things, or maybe man, because we have sin within us. But if you go back to verse 20, take a look at it. For the creation was subjected, all of creation, everything that's been created, you, I, the world, everything, has been subjected to futility. That's corruption. It's just, it's all going to fall apart. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, who's the him? Well, notice it says, him who subjected it in hope. Well, Satan would never do anything. He's not going to subject the earth to suffering so that we would then have hope at the end of that. That's not what Satan does, and that's not what we would do as humans. Okay, that's God. God's saying he has subjected the world to suffering in hope. Listen to that. In hope, spills over into verse 20, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom for the glory of the children of God. So the whole point is to bring us back to the hope that we have in Christ. So God, in his wisdom, he basically subjects the entire creation, the world, and everything in it, and everybody in it, to suffering, so that we would turn our attention to God, so that we would then be brought through the suffering and come through that, so that we would put our attention back on him. It is all for his glory. And so he brings us through that. But let's make sure that we understand that it's God. So I could really conclude by reading this, that the whole world, according to this, stands under some kind of judicial sentence of God upon a rebellious and sinful mankind, spiritually and physically. I mean, spiritually, we're under all kinds of disease and all kinds of corruption. I mean, there's every twisted theology out there and every pagan religion and all that false and lies and deception and all that kind of stuff that people get into. Then physically, you have every kind of ailment, and it's not just disease and death. It's hurricanes and tornadoes and disease and ant bites and everything else in the world that's wrong with this place. And so here you have all of that. Notice what I had this scripture in my message here today at the funeral. It comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So there's, Paul has given us proof again. It says, this outer self, it's going to waste away. It will never get better, 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 better. We die and we head to the grave. I mean, we're born and we head to the grave. There's a cheery thought, I know. But that's the point of it. And the whole idea that somehow, if we could just remove some of the bad stuff, it'll all start getting better. That's just not right, because God is in charge of that. So here, the first idea would be, that leaps off this page, is that creation, all of creation, everything in this created world is subjected to futility. I was listening to some program on the Discovery Channel the other day, and they were talking about the universe, and they get crazy when they talk about the universe, and how the scientists haven't decided if we're going to completely expand till we all freeze to death, or we're going to expand until we burn up. They're trying to decide which is going to happen, and they're going back and forth with all these theories. And I just thought, I have another theory. It's right there in the back of the book, and you haven't touched on that one yet. So the whole thing, the creation is subjected to futility. Now, the other thing that we've come up here is that, and it comes out of verse 21 also, and that is, there's going to be a time where deliverance and redemption is coming. That's around the corner. Deliverance and redemption out of this world is just around the corner. Now notice what it says in verse 21 when it says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we're having a hope in a real issue. I mean, it's not just going to go on and on and on for eternity. There's an end to this. And there is a day of complete redemption. There's a delay of complete deliverance from this. Now, some will reach that earlier than others. You know, Cheney Coker is now there. He's out of this world of corruption, and he's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's already gotten to that point. But even if I don't die, let's say I live long enough for the return, then when Christ returns, then there's an end of this corrupted, fallen apart, diseased world. And so here, the second part of this is the redemption is coming. The deliverance is coming. Yes, everything is subjected to future. Everything is corrupted in this world. But there is a deliverance that's coming. I love it when he says there in verse 23, he says, inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoptions, he says, we groan inwardly. We're suffering. What does it mean? We're suffering inwardly with this. And he says, and we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I love that. We will be delivered from all of this corruption and all of this pain and all this suffering. And one day, spiritually and physically both, we will have a brand. We can't even describe what our physical bodies will be like at that point. It goes beyond us to, we have a tendency to kind of drift back into some kind of Hollywood superhero thing or something, and it's not anything like that at all. It's beyond what we can imagine. But that's what it talks about there. I love what Philippians 3:20 says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, listen to this, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. I love that. That's what we have to look forward to. That homecoming and that rejoicing. 1 Corinthians 5:50, 15:51 says this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet of the Lord, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. I love that, imperishable. And we shall be changed, imperishable, incorruptible in that sense. I love it. No more crutches, no more wheelchairs, no more oxygen tanks, no more dialysis machines. Everybody in that business has gone out of business. You know, to be able to say, it's done. We are completely healed. But the important point is to understand it's not here now. It hasn't arrived. That is something we wait for. There's a day coming, but it's not today. Today we are still in these corrupt bodies. There will be a day coming when we will have new bodies that will never fall apart. The time of deliverance is coming, but it's not now. Now, the next part that I want us to look at is this idea that Christ has purchased, kind of demonstrated and given us a foretaste of what that deliverance is all about. Now, this is important because this is one of those scriptures that's been twisted quite a bit. And a lot of people completely have taken it out of context, especially those that I consider them to be the miracle mongers. They want to push miracles all the time. And so they'll take a verse like Isaiah 53:5-6. Notice this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. See right there. Some will take that and go, do you realize that when Jesus was wounded, then all of you are healed. You're already healed. You just don't know it yet. I can tell you right now, that's just nonsense. Because, you know, when you're sitting in the bathroom throwing up, you're going, well, I'm really healed. This isn't really happening. Yeah, it's happening. Go tell somebody after they're getting up from their chemo, oh, you're not really sick. Okay? It's just crazy what people will say. But it says, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. He returned everyone to his home way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, the blessing of forgiveness and the blessing of physical healing was purchased by Christ when he died on the cross. Okay? That's a reality. Now, why then do we not have it? But when do we get the healing? It's already Christ. He owns that. The complete redemption of everything, the renewing, the imperishable, that all belongs to Christ when he died upon the cross, right? Now, the question might be, well, then maybe it's an issue of faith or something. See, the whole ministry of Jesus was one of forgiveness and healing. I love this in Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist sends a note to one of his disciples, says, go ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah. I'm a little confused. So he comes back, and when he asks Jesus there in Matthew 11, verse 4, and Jesus answered, he said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then he says the strangest thing in the next verse. We forget this next verse, but here it is, verse 6. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what does that mean? Blessed is the one, Christ says, go tell John, I'm healing everybody. People are coming to me, and I'm healing blind people and deaf people, and I'm raising some people from the dead. And blessed is the person who doesn't get offended by me. Well, I can't imagine anybody getting offended. Well, yeah. How about the person he didn't heal? You see, he didn't heal everybody, didn't raise everybody, didn't say that everybody in Jerusalem during the 3 years that Jesus there, nobody died because Jesus raised everybody from the dead. Doesn't say that. So that means that the few times that he raised some people from the dead, he didn't raise that person. And so this person's over here going, well, wait a minute. You raised her child from the dead. Why didn't you raise my child from the dead? Maybe it was a matter of her faith. Maybe she just had more faith. That would be what some would say. Well, yeah, because she had more faith. And I've heard that over and over and over again. If you have enough faith, you can pray and everything will be gone. Except your common sense. Now, take a look at Luke chapter 7, verse 13. Here's a section of scripture where Jesus is coming into the city and there's a funeral procession coming out of the gate. And there's a woman who's lost her son, and she's grieving, and she's just overcome. Jesus sees her and has compassion on her and heals her son. Take a look at it. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13 of Luke 7, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then he came up and touched the bearers, people carrying the casket. And the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the man was raised from the dead. Now, was he raised from the dead because the woman had faith? She didn't have any faith at all. She didn't even know, she was completely ignorant of Jesus, never made a request of Jesus, never said, I put my faith in you, never asked him to do anything. She has no faith at all, as far as what we know, no indication at all of her doing anything at all. Jesus randomly says, he has compassion, and that's the only issue. He sees her, he has compassion for her and her heartbreak, and he heals. No, does he not have compassion on anybody else? You know that there were funerals going on all over the time, all over. See, that would be the point here, is that the point is, why did Jesus heal this person? You could make a whole study on why did he heal this people and not this person? Why did he feed that huge crowd and he just doesn't come down? And it says that during the time that Jesus had his ministry going, nobody went hungry in the entire nation of Israel during the whole 3 years because he was just feeding everybody all the time. He didn't. And in fact, remember they were chasing him around saying, feed us again, you feed it. Now I think they would have been offended. You fed us yesterday, come on, feed us again. You know, they wanted to make him king. So they could get food every day like that. Now the point of this, the first coming of the Messiah was not the consummation and the full redemption of this fallen age. He didn't come and say, I've died upon the cross and I rose again so that now I've completely wiped out sin here. No, he said, I've given you a taste of that which is to come and I'm going to come back. Now, we get a little bit of a taste of that when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior and we have him in our lives. There's times that God, we could probably point to times that I know that God has healed. People have prayed and somebody has been healed. He does that occasionally. But he doesn't do it on an ongoing basis because this is not the day of redemption. That day will come. There will be a day when all of that will be wiped out. Now all we get is a foretaste. It's like a glimpse of that. It gives us the hope of understanding. When I look at when healing happens, it reminds me of the perfect healing that we will all have at the end time when I'm in heaven. That's just a little bit of a glimpse. It's kind of like when I would come through the kitchen and Mom would pinch off a little something that she was baking and say, here, take a bite of that. And I'd be going, give me more. And she'd be going, get out of here. No, you have to wait till I go, that's what we're going to get after. I didn't want to eat dinner. I just wanted to get to the dessert afterwards because I got a pinch of the dough or whatever it was. And that's the whole point. He's saying, I've given you a little bit to give you that hunger and desire for me so that we would desire him above all other things. Take a look at what it says there in verse 23. It says, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. Spills over into verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. See, believers, we already have received the Holy Spirit. It's like a little bit of a down payment. It's a foretaste of that. And it says, in this hope. And the hope is, I'm hoping and trusting and completely believing in something I don't have yet. I don't have my redeemed body yet. I'm not living in paradise right now, but I know it's coming. And that's what I put my hope in. And that's what he says, in this hope, we were saved. We put our faith, our hope in that reality. So that's the point here. All creation is subjected to futility, right? That there's an age of deliverance that's coming. That Christ purchased us and gave us a demonstration of this deliverance, kind of a foretaste of this deliverance, all right? And then the fourth thing that kind of jumps out here is that God controls all suffering for all his people. That's a challenging statement. God controls all the suffering. And some would say, well, I don't know about that. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's not listen to what we think. Let's just go to the Word of God. God controls who gets sick. God controls who gets well. God controls who dies. God controls who's living. If I don't think that, then let's go to the Word. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. This is a section where Moses is complaining, and Moses is a complainer. Man, he got over it, okay, and he led the children of Israel. No one greater in all the Old Testament than Moses. But man, talk about a hard sell. God worked on Moses, and he just kept coming up with one excuse after another. I don't want to do that. I have this problem. I have that problem, you know. Well, this one situation here, he says, he's telling the Lord, He said in verse 10, but Moses said to the Lord, oh Lord, he's more of a whiner voice, so you'd have to use it. Oh Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. I can't speak in front of public. I am not a public speaker, he's saying. How can you possibly want me to stand in front of Israel and do this, okay? And he says this, listen to this incredible verse, verse 11. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Ouch. He says here, I'm the one who makes this person blind and this person seeing. I'm the one who decides that guy's going to be deaf and this guy's going to have perfect hearing. That's what he says. He says, I'm the Lord God Almighty. I've given you your voice. I give everybody their voice. And those I don't want to have a voice, they don't have a voice. That's what he's saying here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. It's pretty harsh statements. But those are statements that remind us that God is in control. And about the time we want to say, well, God didn't want this, we have to be real careful with those statements. I know at times I want to say that. A child dies and I want to say, that was not God's plan for that child to die. And yet, I turn to Psalms 139, and it says, every day ordained for me was written in my book before one of them came to be. Is God so careless? He says that not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowing it. He's in control of everything. And yet we think that somehow he slipped up and that tragedy happened. Now, we don't understand the tragedy. That should be our response. I have no idea why. It doesn't even make sense to me. But I know God's still in charge, and I know he's still God Almighty. How many times when our kids were little did they come in and we're making decisions, and they were completely, we have no idea why, Mom and Dad, why you would do this, and we don't even spend time telling, why not? And then we say those famous words, because I said so. You know, why are we doing this? Because I said so. I hated that when I was a kid. I always thought Mom and Dad used that just because apparently they were losing their minds, and that's all they could come up with. That's all they wanted. Instead of realizing when I got old that I'm just not going to spend my time explaining something that you won't agree even if I explain it to you. So why should I waste my time and explain it to you? You're just a kid. We are questioning God's sovereign will, and we still are so earthly bound that we think that the worst possible thing that could ever happen to anybody is death. Now, as Christians, we got to stop and think, why would we think that? Now, I don't want anybody to die. I've done enough funerals, by the way, as I've said, so you just pause yourself if you're feeling bad, okay? I've done enough funerals, and I don't want to do any more. I hate saying goodbye, but as a Christian, the greatest day in my dad's life was he woke up after he went and sat down in his dialysis chair, and he woke up in heaven. Do you think Dad was going, well, this is a bad day? No, he wasn't. Now, back on earth, it was a bad day for us. But in heaven, it was a glorious day. The greatest thing that could have happened to my dad was his death and him going home. Even at 26, the greatest thing that ever happened to Michael in his life was him. He left this world and he went home. So somehow we got to change the way we think. If I hear of the 2-year-old child that was killed, the greatest thing that ever happened to that child was they didn't have to live through a world that was sick with sin and all the disappointments, and they immediately were in heaven, in a perfect place in paradise. How could we possibly want anything less? And so here we are. God is in control of all suffering. I love it when he says there in verse 28, Romans 8, 28, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Don't you love that? Because it means that God is in control, and he does, even though we can't see it, somehow he's working that together in the good. And it may be that we're suffering here just so that somebody over here will get a glimpse of it. We don't even know what's going on, but that person's life will be impacted by what we're going through, and eternity is impacted in that situation, to be able to finally come and say, God, it's all up to you. We're going to wrap up there before I get to point 5 and point 6. We're going to stop there, and we'll come back to that and finish. But I want to challenge us in our thinking that we would, about the time that we're struggling with our suffering, thinking something must be out of control, to realize, no, especially for me as a child of God, God, if you allow me to go through something, then give me the wisdom to glean a little bit about what you're doing here. Paul prayed 3 times, God, take this thorn from me, take it away, take it away. And every time said, no, you're going to have that, and you're going to have to depend on my grace. Father in heaven, I thank you for times that you help us to depend upon your grace and you help us to grow. I don't want to be so comfortable in this life that I become earthly bound and I don't think about heavenly things. Father, I long for heavenly things, and I want you to return. I want us to all be home in heaven, but I want us to also be able to take as many as we possibly can with us so that we would somehow impact other people's lives, and they would come to a saving knowledge of you. We love you, sweet Jesus, and I thank you for this time we've had in your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.